As the book of Acts closes, we find the Apostle Paul under house arrest. He is accused by the Jews of sedition against the faith. He is arrested. He spends 3 or 4 years in Caesarea. He makes an arduous journey across the Mediterranean to Rome, where he is captured and placed under arrest in that place where he awaits an opportunity to defend himself before the emperor as a citizen of the kingdom, of the empire. And then while he is in this place, he is experiencing the very essence of what he writes about in Ephesians chapter 6. He's experiencing the reality of a warfare, of a very real warfare that's going on in the world around him and in the world that he has been in the past, as well as the world that he expects to continue to be the case for those who wish to follow after Jesus Christ. Paul's arrest and his incarceration in Rome is a very real example of the war. The war going on between the forces of the gospel, on the one hand, the forces of good and holiness on one hand, and the forces of evil trying to stop it, as those seen in his own enemies. Have you ever noticed that the Apostle Paul is not too terribly concerned about your comfort? He's not too terribly concerned about your happiness? One of the things that I've learned, having been a student of the Pauline corpus in the New Testament, is that I find very little in Paul's writings about how happy I am or how comforted I am or how successful in terms of the world's thinking anywhere in his writings. Paul concerns himself and puts his energies into the spiritual battle that's going on in our lives. Paul is not concerned about what's going on in terms of our happiness and how much we get out of, quote-unquote, this life, but rather where we stand in terms of that warfare that's going on around us for our very soul. To Paul, even then, his imprisonment represents another example of this war. God's gospel going out into a world and being rebuffed by a world locked in darkness and lies. A world filled with evil, being perpetuated by an evil force from the heavenly places. Even Jesus, when confronted by the Jews, said these words to them. He said, "Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character. He speaks his own native language. For he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me." This is Jesus' description of the world around him. This is Jesus' description of the religious leaders and their religious system, which had enslaved a world at the power of the devil himself. Jesus didn't speak comforting words to the Jews. He called it like he saw it. There is a very real spiritual warfare going on around us. We have a tendency in modern American life to dismiss it. "Oh, that's not really the issue, Pastor. You don't understand. My problems have nothing to do with a spiritual warfare. My problems have to do with how I'm going to make it through this week, or how I'm going to pay the bills this month, or how I'm going to feed my family, or how I'm going to get my my golf game under par this week. You don't understand, preacher. It's not about those things. I don't care about those things. But the fact of the matter is, the real issue of the Christian life is not our happiness or comfort. The real issue of the Christian life is this reality going on around us. You see, a Christian worldview embraces what Paul says, that there are heavenly places. He said it a number of times, you remember, in this book. There's another realm of existence. There's a spiritual plane occupied not only by the ascended Christ and those who have gone to be with him, but a whole level of evil coming from that spiritual plane. Many of us, as I said, ignore the existence of this. And we do so, Paul would argue, at our imperil. You see, the problems for us are not the problems of flesh and blood, Paul says in verse 12. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. It's not the problems of our physical existence. The problem is a spiritual warfare arrayed against us to destroy our faith. The devil doesn't care if you're happy. He cares if you're a child of God. And he will do everything within his power to destroy that relationship in you. Everything and anything that he can use, he will use. He will bring it against you. Paul contends that there's a reality here. Paul contends that the church struggles against the forces of evil, that this evil is so great that it requires the fullness of God's power over us to combat it and survive. You will not survive this spiritual warfare if it is not for the entirety of God's power being levied against it. You do not have the power to stand against the father of lies and the prince of darkness. He's greater than you. But God's power is capable of helping us to overcome, to stand firm in the face of that spiritual evil. Now, all of what I just said in the last 5 minutes is utterly foreign to most Christians in our day. The idea of preaching about evil around us is dismissed as old-fashioned, out of touch, irrelevant. But my friends, if there's anything that I could convince you of from this book, is how real that warfare is and how subtle it is. We don't even realize it sometimes. We don't even realize that we're giving ammunition to the devil. And some of the ways that we think and some of the ways that we respond to what's going on around us, some of the most trivial things the Spirit can use to drive a dagger into our hearts and into our souls. We need to be very careful here. And we need to be honest with Scripture that sees this spiritual battle, as Paul did, concrete and real. Concrete and real. But Paul doesn't believe that this spiritual warfare is something that cannot be dealt with. He's not a defeatist. He doesn't look at his imprisonment, for example, and think to himself, well, then I guess this is just the end for me. No, he may believe that there's certainly some downside to this, but he knows that the power of God is greater than the power of evil arrayed against us. And so he brings to the forefront a metaphor. He brings a metaphor out and he paints a picture of it here in these words, and he uses the metaphor of a suit of armor. And it's a suit of armor that's worn by a soldier as that soldier goes into battle. He's picturing what a soldier would wear as that soldier gets up and goes and faces an enemy and deals with the warfare. Now, the question that's often asked, of course, is where did Paul get this metaphor from? Where did he get the picture of it from? Well, certainly he could have gotten the genesis of the idea from the soldier sitting next to him. You remember that the apostle is probably, at this point, being guarded by a Roman soldier day and night. They didn't have little electronic ankle bracelets like they do now, where they can follow you around, you know, using some sort of electronic device. Instead, they just used another human being. And they just set him right here. It is highly likely that Paul is chained to this soldier, although I'm not sure I agree with all of the pictures that's painted by some of the commentaries of him being chained to that soldier 24 hours a day with no freedom. I think there was a bit more freedom there than is being expressed. But there's certainly a presence of Roman authority there, and it's certainly possible that as Paul is looking at this soldier, he's considering the role of that soldier in his relationship to him, as well as the fact that this soldier has certain armor that he's wearing, but that soldier's not wearing at this point the full armor he would wear into battle. So Paul's not seeing that as he looks to the soldier next to him. More than likely, Paul mixes the picture of the soldier with his own recollection of Isaiah 59. Paul was a man of the word. He was saturated with Scripture. I bet that the Apostle Paul could probably quote most of the Torah from memory. I'm guessing. He was a man of the word. He had spent years being trained as a rabbi under some of the greatest teachers in Jewish history. He knew his Bible back and forth. And as he's considering the issue of spiritual warfare, it's very possible that the genesis of this idea really comes from his recollections of Isaiah 59. Let me read to you some verses from this passage, starting in verse 14. I want you to listen, just listen to what Isaiah writes. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away. For truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Does that not sound like our day, when the public square is no longer about truth, but only about what is best politically? Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. To stand in the public square today and actually profess truth, you become a target, a prey. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so will he repay wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies, to the coastlands, he will render repayment. This is a picture of God looking down upon the state of Israel as it was in the time of Isaiah, and seeing a place where evil was normal, where the public square had turned away all idea of truth, where there was no one, no man, who would stand up and say, that is wrong, and we need to get back to what is right. Where instead men were turning off and away to everything evil in order to satisfy their own political or social desires. And God was displeased. And so God came down. He put on the elements, and he stepped out of his place, and he entered into the history of Israel. The world is a place where justice and righteousness is not common. It's uncommon, isn't it? This is the evil day, Paul calls it in these words. Those who would pursue truth and righteousness become the prey. They become the ones attacked. There is no help from others because all others are swallowed up in the evil. So it is God Himself who puts on the armor of His own righteousness and brings back justice. The metaphor that Paul uses then is a picture of God Himself, ordained with all the elements of His own righteousness, coming against the forces of evil arrayed against Him. I want you to notice this. Because when we think of this armor in these words of Paul in Ephesians 6, we must not think of them as things that are inherent to us, or things that we can gin up, if you will, in our own existence. No, this is God acting out of His own righteousness. This is a picture that Paul sees of God Himself coming down, bearing on His head the helmet of salvation, on His breast the righteousness that He Himself pursues, His cloak of zeal, which is a zeal against what is evil, to enter in and to overthrow the forces of these evil, to bring back His own people to Himself. The picture that Paul paints in verses 14 to 18 is of the armor of God. See it? Put on the full armor of God. It is a theos armor. It is not an armor in us. It is the fullness of the very nature of God Himself that we put on, which is the only way that we can stand firm in the evil day. We do not possess a natural ability in ourselves to stand against this evil that comes against us. It is too strong for us. We are weak and helpless, but God is not. And so this armor coming down upon us is a picture of the very nature of God Himself. And the various elements that Paul brings in this metaphor are parts of the very character of God Himself as He imbibes us with the strength to stand against the evil of our day. This is not a self-help program, okay? This is not a 12-step approach, or in this case, a 7-step approach, to how you can stand firm and deal with the problems of your life and find joy and happiness in your life. That's not what this is. This is the picture of a world filled with evil, an evil that would do away with your faith if it could, destroy the church if it could, wipe the name of Jesus from this planet if it could, and God vindicating His own by putting His own nature upon His own people and preserving them through the day of evil. That's what this is. It's not a self-help program. This isn't about what you put on at all. This is about what God is. Or more specifically, what Christ is. So here's how we need to look at each piece of this armor that Paul paints in the metaphor. Each element of the armor represents a particular aspect of God's own nature that is provided to resist a specific way that the forces of evil will attack us as believers. It's a specific aspect of the very nature of God Himself that He imbibes upon the believer as the believer is attacked in a particular way by the forces of evil around us. In other words, it's not a picture of a soldier at all. It's a metaphor of an armor, yes. But it's not a picture of a soldier per se. It's a metaphor of the nature of God over us and in us and through us and around us and under us, and the list goes on. It's God over us. So, let's talk about these elements of this armor. There are 7 elements of this armor that you see in this section. Now, let me point out a few things about this passage you need to take note of before we actually get into the details of it. Context matters, right? You will notice again that Paul is using a series of participles to describe something here. The words fasten, put on twice, take up, and even the word pray are all participles. Remember, a participle is an adjectival verb, meaning a word that's being used as a verb that's actually an adjective describing something else. It's modifying a noun in this case to make it active. You remember back a page before, we were talking about the participles of being filled with the Spirit. Filled with the Spirit is the command, and the participles are, we do that by singing, we do that by being thankful, we do that by submitting to one another, remember? So it's a series of adjectives describing what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Paul says here that we are to stand firm, be strong. How do we do that? We do these things. We fasten, we put on, we take up, we pray. They're all elements that are speaking to a specific thing. Now, although the various elements are fixed things in believers, like truth or righteousness, etc., we are to actively use them. We are to wield them. We are to wield them when we are faced with the temptation to sin. There are a series of participles describing what it means to be strong in the Lord. So we always got to keep that in mind, okay? As we talk about each one, we have to be constantly referring back to be strong, be strong, be strong, stand firm, don't fall down, don't give an inch, those sorts of things, okay? Second thing I want you to note is that most of the participles are actually in the aorist tense. Now, I'm not turning you into Greek scholars, but I want you to consider something about the aorist tense. Greek has an aorist tense, which is very formidable in Greek, and that aorist tense is something that has been completed in the past, but its ramifications continue into the present. You will notice the first three of these, at least in the ESV, start with the word having. Having fastened, having put on, right? Having means something you have already done, but now continues to have importance in the presence. That's an aorist tense. The sense of an action completed in the past, but continuing to have consequences in the here and now. Each of these items is something, listen, each of these items is something we already possess by virtue of coming to Christ, by virtue of coming to this Christ and putting our faith in Him, being justified, being declared righteous. We possess these things already. Having put it on, then, wield it. Use it. We are already righteous by faith, right? When Paul says put on the breastplate of righteousness, he's not suggesting go out and find some righteousness and put it on. We already have it. It's already there. We turn their power into everyday life. Third thing I would have you to notice about this metaphor is the nature of the metaphor. There's some debate over what I'm about to say, but I'm a strongly opinionated fellow, if you haven't figured it out yet, and I am not convinced that I agree with the commentators who suggest opposite of what I'm about to say. I believe that each element is defensive in nature. Defensive. That it's designed to stand firm. Now, I realize that the totality of the armor has an offensive reality. Yes, we can swing a sword in order to knock down an enemy. I get it. But a sword can also be a defensive weapon. It's used to parry against someone else coming against you as well. The defensive picture is the picture I think is being painted here. Stand firm. Right? Plant your feet, stand firm, don't move. When the evil comes, be willing and be able to defend against it. I don't think Paul is attempting to say to us, go out and slash and burn against evil. I think what Paul is saying is stand firm when it comes against you. So the armor is designed to be protective. And I think that fits with the metaphor. Remember, a soldier wears each element to protect some particular area of his body, right? His goal is to defeat his enemy. It's not just to stand and take it, per se, but it is to say, I will stand in a proactive sense even against when the evil comes. Meaning I'm not going to run away. So it has an offensive sense, but it's mostly defense us. It's designed to protect us against evil as it tries to destroy our relationship with God. But at the same time, it's also designed to advance the cause of Christ in the world. There's a transition, by the way, that occurs as Paul is bringing this armor forward that you find in verse 17. There seems to be a transition to something more offensive. So it's defensive in the sense of all of the various parts are designed for us to stand against the wiles of the devil and to not be pushed back and to not be destroyed. That's fundamentally what it's about. But even through that defensive action, we are still able to advance the cause of Christ. Now, I realize that sounds rather odd, but that's how he pictures it in this section. So let's talk about the various elements then of this armor. We begin. Let me read first and then we'll begin. Verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore. I'm sort of getting a hint here that Paul wants us to stand, right? Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. Notice the aorist sense. Having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. I'll stop there. Now let's go back to verse 14, to the first of the elements that Paul gives us. He says, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. Now, if you're using a modern English translation like the ESV, you'll notice the word belt is included in the text. It is not there. Okay? The best way to render it, I think, is the way the King James does here. Gird your loins. Okay? Gird your loins. Having your loins girded is the best way. The word belt, I think, is inserted by modern English translators in order to put some sense to the concept of girding, because that's not a word we use much anymore in English, is it? We don't walk around, well, I'm girding myself this morning. You say, I'm putting my belt on. So I think that's what modern English translators try to do. They try to fill in the word here to try to make it make more sense. We gird ourselves. The Greek word means having your midsection wrapped or tied to hold together your clothes. Okay, a typical soldier would put a rope or some sort of a cord or some sort of a cloth thing of some sort around himself and tie it tightly in the middle to hold his cloak in. He would give him a place to stick his sword in and so on. He had all what he needed in order to make himself feel okay in the middle. Okay, it's a sense of security. I can tell you, I know when I'm not wearing my belt. I know. I have this constant sense of having to, you know, pull up my pants. Oh, I forgot my belt this morning. It's that sense of security that one possesses by virtue of having everything held in place. You know, not have to enter in life having one hand tied up with keeping your pants from falling down or your shirt from becoming untucked is the idea. Okay? There was some not so colorful language that I had in a previous sermon I preached on this, and I removed it because there's little ears here. But you know what I'm talking about, right? A belt, then, is this idea of having our midsections girded about so that we have a sense of security in that our clothing is being held up and being held in place, and we don't have to worry about it because it's got this fortitude in it. But Paul doesn't call it just a belt. He calls it a belt of truth, or gird your loins with truth. The girding about our center with the truth of God. All right. Now let's pause for a moment and point out something here. There's really two ways to understand truth in the New Testament. Two ways of our understanding the concept of truth. One is truth as the concept of Christian doctrine, or what we might say the content of God's revelation, all that He reveals to us in His Word. Okay, we think of truth then in the objective sense of a mound of things which we know to be true. That's one way to understand truth. So Paul could be suggesting, gird yourself around with the doctrines of the faith. Hold around yourself the center, the core of the Christian faith. It's what will hold up yourself, your security. That's one way. But there is another way to understand truth. In the New Testament, truth is also the idea of how we act in terms of truthfulness or sincerity as we live, as we be truthful. Now notice the subjective nature of that. The objective side is all these doctrines that make up the faith. The subjective side is how we go out and live that out. Now the Bible, the New Testament, uses it both ways. There's truth in the sense of all that God has revealed, but there's also truth in the sense of how we actually live that truth out in reality. There's both. So the question is, which one of these is the truth? Now, it could be the first, where we're belting ourselves in the middle of our lives with the fullest revelation of God's Word. And it's very possible that that's what Paul is speaking of here, because you remember Ephesians 4. What does Paul talk about in Ephesians 4? That God has given to the church pastors and teachers and prophets and apostles, all for the purpose of building up the saints in their understanding of doctrine. So they understand the truth, so that they're not taken captive by all of the false doctrines that run by the front door. The biggest problem that we have as Christians is that we become vulnerable when we are not covered by the truth. We become vulnerable to everything imaginable out there. And believe me, that's the way the devil's going to attack. So one way that Paul could be speaking of here is taking out the concept of truth, all of what is taught in Scripture, all of what we learn as we study and we consider and we meditate upon the Word of God as the Holy Spirit of God opens our minds to understanding these things more and more. And we take that and we wrap it around ourselves and we gird up our loins. Certainly, that's a possibility. Or, Paul could simply be saying here, look, as you go out into the world, as you go out into this world of evil, right? Because that's what he's talking about, the day of evil. As you go out and face the day, it's about living out that in truthfulness in everyday life, being sincere, being honest, being trustworthy. Living your lives as a person of truth, right? The New Testament speaks that we are to do this. So which is it? Is Paul saying that we need to be belted about with a set of sound doctrine? Or is this belt more of how we choose to be truthful and honest and sincere throughout life? Which is it? And of course, the answer is both. We don't need to choose between the two. Because the fact of the matter is that even though the New Testament does speak of truth in a doctrinal sense and truth in a living sense as two distinct things, they don't see them as opposed to one another, but rather as two sides of the same coin. Doctrine, having sound doctrine, means then that you speak truthfully. If you know what is true, then you speak truthfully what is true. If you understand the concept of truth, then your natural inclination is to be truthful in what you say and in what you do. They're not separate things. They go hand in hand. Those who are filled with the knowledge of God's truth will, by necessity, speak truthfully and honestly as a result of having that truth within them. Remember the passage from Isaiah I just read a moment ago? What's missing from the marketplace? What's missing from the public square? Is it people just being good to one another and being truthful to one another and being helpful to one another? No. What's missing is truth. God was dismayed over the fact that when he looked down at Israel, he didn't see truth at the center. He didn't see his truth producing out of that truth people who were speaking truthfully to one another. And so he was upset and he came down. Paul starts his metaphor with this reality. See it? Here's where Paul starts. He starts his armor by saying the first thing you do is you gird up your loins, your center, your core. You put on your security by taking up the truth of God and then going out and being truthful from that truth. That's where we start. Sound doctrine and all of its results in our lives is an essential belt of security that every believer must have to withstand the wiles of the devil. You got to start with the security at your center. It's almost as though for many, it's going out into the world with one hand holding up your pants and only one hand to stand against the defense. This is where the primary attack of the devil will come. The first and primary attack of the devil will be this question. Here's where the devil's going to start. This is the first question that the devil's going to ask. He's always going to start here. Has God really said? We know where that question comes from, don't we? Find it in Genesis chapter 3. When the devil comes as a subtle serpent into the garden, and he asks that question to Eve. Do you really know what God has commanded and what that means for your existence? Remember, the subtlety of Satan is he attacked her not by attempting to change the truth, but just questioning it. That's all he did. All I need to do, the devil says, is to simply come and plant a seed of questioning in the mind of the woman, and we'll see what happens. Has God really said? Are you sure? Are you sure that's what God really meant when he said, do not eat from the tree at the center of the garden, for on the day that you eat of it, you will surely die? Are you sure that's what he said? I mean, come on. Are you really suggesting to me that God would allow you, the very creature he formed from the dust of the ground and made from the rib of Adam, you think he would actually allow you to die? Are you sure about that? The primary attack of the devil will come here. Has God really said these things? See, this is the problem that exists in so much of evangelicalism. I don't even know what that is anymore. I wrote that word and put a question mark. I didn't, but I should have. This is the error that we have today in so much evangelicalism. There is so little doctrinal training going on in the churches of our day. There's so little actual teaching of truth going on in the church that it leaves so-called Christians, I'm putting that in air quotes, with little defense against a number of things that are now prominent in the church. Leaves them no defense against doctrine by opinion. You know what that is, right? Well, you believe what you believe, I believe what I believe, I believe this because it's what I believe, and because it's what I believe, it's unassailable. You cannot suggest to me that something else is because I believe it, I've always believed it. It goes hand in hand with who I am because I believe this, because it makes me happy. It's comfortable. It does not rattle me. It does not cause me to have to think. The devil loves that. The devil loves that. Doctrine by opinion is the essence of has God really said. And also this error in evangelical leads to tradition masquerading as truth. How often do we hear people say, well, we do these things or we believe these things because it's been our tradition for so long. Really? That's the essence of Roman Catholicism, by the way. Doctrine by tradition. I believe it simply because that's the way it's always been. It's what we've always believed. I mean, we're Baptists, right? We've always believed as Baptists that it's about human decision and it's about us making a decision to come to Christ. Baptists have always believed that it's about you making a personal decision for Christ. It's your prayer. It's your responsibility. Your destiny is in your hand. That's always been a Baptist belief. In fact, these people today call themselves what? Traditionalists. Isn't that ironic? And what's ironic is that in 1845 in the Southern Baptist Convention, was actually held for the first time to be established. All of the delegates were particular Baptists, every one of them. No, it is not the tradition of Baptists to believe that salvation is a human decision. It's always been a Baptist tradition that God wills who He will save and brings His grace to bear by faith for that to happen. And then, of course, not only do we have this idea of doctrine by opinion or tradition masquerading as truth, but we've now reached a point where outright heresy becomes the teachings of the church. You see, the fact is, folks, the primary attack of the devil will be right at what you believe. That's where he's going to start. Make no mistake about it. The devil's first attack against you, against the weak in the flock, if you will, is to attack what they believe. Not by changing their beliefs, but by simply questioning those beliefs. Are you sure? Is that really what the Bible says? Is that really what God has said? And the result of that is all these various trickle-downs that take place. We buckle on the belt of truth by ever maturing in our understanding of Scripture. We belt ourselves, we gird ourselves by the consistent and regular teaching of the Word of God into our lives. That's how we gird ourselves. Everything else is nothing but running around with your pants around your ankles. Which leads us to the second of these, the breastplate of righteousness. Verse 14, second half. And having put on the breastplate of righteousness. The word that Paul uses here is a tharaka. A tharaka is a breastplate. It's a molded metal shield that the soldier wore over his chest. Now, typically it had a back piece as well as a front piece. He put it on as a single unit, typically, and it covered over his chest and back to protect the vital organs in the midsection of the body against the thrust of a sword. The idea was to have a shield which covered the primary organs here so that as you are receiving while you're in hand-to-hand combat, the sword may not penetrate into the important organs in the midsection of the body. Today, police officers wear Kevlar vests to do the same thing, to protect the vital organs against weaponry. Same idea. Now, from Paul's perspective, I think he's thinking of this as a metaphor of a shield over the heart. What's the most vital organ in your chest? Well, your heart. Although one could make the argument that the heart and the lungs together and all the rest of them are all part of the same deal. But metaphorically, I think Paul is thinking here about the heart. And when we think of the heart in the New Testament, of course, we're thinking about the control center of a person. The heart is that thing within us which is the control center of us. It is out of the heart where who you are and what you do comes from. It's the heart at the center of our very nature, wherein the substance of our thoughts and our words and our deeds emanate. Jesus himself, you remember, said in Matthew 15, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And this defiles a person. What defiles a woman? This, what? The heart is what defiles a man. You're not defiled by what you say. You're defiled by what you are. Your words are symptomatic of what you are. Words that are evil coming out of your mouth simply demonstrate that you're evil at your heart. Words of righteousness that come out of your mouth indicate a righteousness in the heart. Jesus goes on, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander, etc. But you remember back in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The heart, metaphorically, is that part of us at the very core of who we are, at what our nature is. And the Bible gives us good news about this heart. Paul speaks of a breastplate of righteousness. And I can't help but imagine that Paul is grinning while he writes this, because he's thinking about this breastplate of righteousness that he saw in Isaiah 59 that God put on. Well, where does this righteousness of God come from? It comes out of his very nature. And Paul is thinking to himself, yeah, that's exactly the truth when it comes to believers, because those who are in faith are righteous in the sight of God by virtue of being declared so in justification by faith alone. The breastplate of righteousness that Paul sees is the protection of our inmost self with righteousness. Now, there's two possibilities here again. Just as we saw, truth being either something which is objective, a set of truths, or subjective acting out of it, the same is true here. Righteousness here could be the objective reality of our justification. Let's call it our positional nature. What we are in our position before God. Okay, here we go. There's the word again. It is an ontological reality. What are we at our core? By faith, we are people who are righteous because God has declared us to be so judicially in justification. Our positional nature in being declared righteous. That's one way that Paul may be using the term. But there's another. And again, it's the subjective reality here. It could mean that Paul means put on righteous acts. Our practical righteousness. Positional righteousness, now practical righteousness. The practical righteousness being how we live. What comes out of the heart, right? What comes out of the nature of the man. Our practical living. Certainly it could be wearing a righteousness within us, in our heart. A righteousness that is imputed to us from Christ. We call this in theological circles an alien righteousness, because it ain't ours. It doesn't come to us because we gin it up in ourselves. It comes to us because Christ gives it to us. It's alien to us. It's so alien, in fact, it doesn't even look like us. It looks like Christ in us. It's an alien righteousness coming to us from Christ that covers our sinfulness with the perfections of his holy life. So Paul could mean put on a breastplate of the righteousness you possess in Christ. Or he could be saying put on a breastplate of living out righteously, repenting from sin, resisting temptation, disciplining yourself, and so forth. So once again, we ask the same question we asked in the first element, and that is Paul suggesting that we need to be protected with an internal righteousness imputed to us from Christ? Or is this breastplate more of how we are to be sinless throughout our lives? Now, in the other case, I said, we need not choose. In this case, I would say, we cannot choose between these two. We cannot choose between these alternatives. The Bible wants to make very clear to us that our imputed righteousness is a heart that has the law of God written on it. Thus, we will live according to our nature. We will. the reprobate man does. His heart is stone. His heart is cold. His heart hates God. He despises his creator. He despises this law. He despises what God commands of him to do. And so what does he do? He does what his nature demands. He rebels. The regenerate man, however, has a new heart. Jeremiah 31:33, "For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the law. Lord, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts." What's God going to do? He's going to take out a heart of stone. He's going to put in a heart of flesh. But that heart of flesh isn't going to be just go and try to act righteously. No, it's going to be a heart that's got the very law of God written upon it. A law etched, not in stone, but in flesh. Etched upon that heart in such a way that the man who is truly born again by the Spirit of God says, "I want to keep the law. I love the law of God. I hate my own sin because it's in contrast to the law of God over me. I love this law. I want to keep it. I want to follow it." We cannot choose between these alternatives because both are the breastplate of righteousness. You are righteous. Therefore, you live righteously. There's no distinction. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and yet not do what I say? Makes no sense. If we're going to call Jesus Lord, and Paul, you remember, said in Romans 10, that's the essence of what it means to be saved. If you'll confess that Jesus is Lord, what you are saying is, I am not only declared righteous by this God, not only made righteous legally, but I live it because it's what comes out of a heart that has been taken out and replaced with one that loves God. Paul extends his metaphor with this reality. Christ's righteousness and its results in our life is an essential breastplate that every believer possesses to withstand the wiles of the devil. We possess a breastplate of righteousness in coming to faith in Christ, in that we are both positionally righteous and practically righteous, which is where the devil will secondarily come with his attack. He will come first with, "Has God really said?" But then, after he asks that question, he will then turn to the next level of attack, which will be to question the validity of your justification. He will come and question the validity of your justification in the face of continuing sin in your life. He will come and he will accuse you before God. Listen to this story of Joshua the high priest in Zechariah 3. "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him." What's he accusing him of? What's he accusing this high priest of? "Hey, God, this high priest here, this guy you think is favored, he keeps sinning. He's still sinning. He's still violating your law. He's not worthy to come into your presence. He doesn't deserve your righteousness. You ought to kick him out of here right now." This is what the accuser does. He accuses us of being unrighteous before God. "Now, Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments." The filthy garments represented his own sin, his own unrighteousness, right? "And the angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'Behold,'" speaking to Joshua now, "'Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments.' And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access amongst those who are standing here.'" Now don't be careful here, because this is an Old Testament view of justification. The New Testament view of this picture would be you and I standing before God with all of our natural unrighteousness, our sinfulness, and the robes of Christ's perfect righteousness, what He achieved in His sinless life and His perfect death upon the cross, robed over us. In fact, dripping with the very blood of Christ Himself, clothing us. And this God says, I don't care what that evil one says. You belong to me. You are mine. You are righteous. Your righteousness is not your righteousness. I get it. It's His righteousness, but I've put it over you. I've taken off your filthy garments, and I've put on a righteousness. Therefore, you are welcome to come into my presence. And that's what the devil is going to do to us. He's going to come to us, and he's going to accuse you in your mind. He's going to go, that sin that you just committed, I bet that's the one that finally makes God kick you out. You don't deserve the righteousness that God has given to you because that sin in you. He's going to accuse you. He's going to try to convince you that you are not, in fact, righteous before God. Fully, completely, utterly righteous in His sight by virtue of Christ's work upon you. He's going to try to convince you that the continuing sin going on in your life, which you hate, is going to be your undoing. Paul says, protect your heart with a righteousness. Not one of your own. One of Christ. Put it on to protect that vital organ against what the devil's going to throw at you. And don't be misled. Yes, sin is grievous, and we must repent of it and be continually repenting of it because our heart screams that we hate that sin. But we must never let the devil tell us you aren't saved because of your sin. I hear all these people all the time, well, how can I be assured that I'm saved? We need some sort of assurance of salvation. You know, write something that'll tell me that I'm really saved. If you're asking that question, you have not put on the breastplate of righteousness. Because the breastplate of righteousness is this. Christ died for you. He created a righteousness that's perfect in the sight of His Father. And when we come to Him with an empty hand of faith, He puts that on us like a soldier putting on his breastplate. And the devil can accuse you all he wants to, but the Lord will never accept the accusation because He sees the righteousness of Christ in us. We put on the breastplate of righteousness by continually relying on the righteousness of Christ in us, even as we fall short of perfection under the attacks of the devil. First, we belt around ourselves a solid foundation of truth and truthfulness. We know what the truth is. We continue to be built up in it. We continue to know what it is. So when the devil comes and says, has God really said, we're prepared to say, yes, He has. And then we put a breastplate of righteousness on ourselves. We look to Christ. We see His perfect holiness. And we put it on by faith. And we stand in the presence of a holy God. And the devil can accuse us all he wants to. But we point to that righteousness. And it's in Christ that it's seen in us. And the doubts flee as the devil comes to bring them. Only made it through two. Important stuff, though. Got to start with these two. Put on the belt of truth. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for this picture that Paul paints coming out of Your Word. But most importantly, Father, I thank You that this is a picture that Paul gleaned from Your very nature. As much as the soldier sitting next to him certainly would have given him the idea, yet he knew, Father, that this armor was much more than a soldier. It's the very nature that You Yourself possess. You are truth. You are righteousness and holiness. As we've sung in our songs this morning, Father, You are the source of all truth. You are the truth, and You are all righteousness. So we buckle on the belt of truth, gird up our loins with it, We stick our noses in your word and we learn of these things so that we are prepared when the devil comes to question your word. And then we cover ourselves, Father, not with our own righteousness, but rather with a breastplate of righteousness, of the very righteousness of Christ himself. And that righteousness protects us when the devil would accuse us before you. You have made these elements available to us, for they are you yourself, Jesus Christ, your only begotten Son in us. What good news this is, Father. Thank you. Thank you that you didn't just save us and send us on our way, but you've armored us against the attacks of the evil one, and you preserve us with your own nature upon us to the day of glory. Help us, Father, to keep these things firmly in our minds, that when the devil comes to accuse us, we are prepared. Thank you, Father, for your word, how powerful it is. I lift up this prayer then before you in the name of Jesus. Amen.